Being told off is part of growing up as a child. We've all been there. But being told off is not just for kids. To grow and mature spiritually as adults, being told off is unavoidable. This passage is all about repentance. That is, admitting that we're in the wrong and actually doing something about it. And if we want to keep maturing, if we want to keep growing as believers, repentance is essential. In the Anglican Communion service, we pray, Lord, grant us true repentance. But what does that mean? Well, that is our focus this evening. A bit of background first. Paul had made what he calls in chapter 2, verse 1, a painful visit to the church in Corinth. It was painful because Paul had confronted the Corinthian believers about sins in the church. And somebody had then stood up to Paul and had challenged his authority, and the Corinthian church had done nothing about it. Having left again, Paul wrote a stinging letter of rebuke, which Titus delivered. It's a letter which no longer survives. And then Paul waited. He anxiously waited for Titus to come with news of how the church had responded. Back in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, we read that Paul went to Troas, but he says, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. And so he moved on to Macedonia. And now in chapter 7, verse 5, it picks up the thread again. So in verse 5, he says, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But now, to Paul's immense relief and joy, Titus has finally pitched up and he's brought the fantastic news that the Corinthians had repented in response to his letter. What do we learn? Well, firstly, the marks of true repentance. True repentance is practical. The Corinthian believers had taken practical action in response to the apostolic rebuke. So if you look at verse 9, Paul says that you were grieved into repenting. Verse 10 says that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Verse 11, he says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. And when he says punishment there, he's referring to the action that the church took to discipline the offender who had rejected Paul's authority. That's what chapter 2, verse 6 calls this punishment by the majority. And verse 11 here ends by saying, at every point you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Now that doesn't mean they were innocent before, but they are innocent now that they have put things right. So true repentance involves taking action. It's practical. It's turning from sin to godliness. It's a change of mind, but it is also a change of behaviour. So if I'm heading off on a Saturday morning to IKEA and I repent, I turn off the A13, I go round the roundabout and I head back home in the opposite direction. Lord, please grant me such repentance more often, you may be saying. Actually, IKEA is great. I like going to IKEA. Don't tell my wife. It's the same with sin. John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, Matthew 3:8. If it's true repentance, there'll be fruit from it. Revelation 2:5, repent and do the works you did at first. And so the question is not just, you know, did I make a commitment to Christ at some point, but are things different in my life now that I am a Christian? Have I repented? Am I repenting? Am I taking practical action to change? There was a guy called John Bradford. He was one of the 16th century reformers. And he kept a journal which he called a book of daily practices of repentance. Secondly, repentance is essential. So verse 10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So repentance leads to salvation, and by contrast, worldly sorrow leads to death, because there's no repentance. Acts 11:18, Peter says to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life, leads to salvation. There's no salvation without repentance. In fact, in Luke 5:32, Jesus gives this as the reason that he came. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, repentance is not a work that we do to earn God's favour. It's a response to his grace. It's even something that God grants to us, but it is essential. It goes hand in hand with faith. So they're inseparable twins. Mark 1:15, Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. They go together. Or Acts 20:21, Paul says he testified of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you imagine that this wall behind me is sin and the far wall is God, turning to God means that I turn away from sin. So if I just act that out for you now. There we go. So repentance is essential. When you take out insurance cover for your car, if you want to, you can add on legal cover and breakdown cover. It's up to you. It's not like that with repentance. So it's not as if faith is the basic package, and then, you know, if you want, you can tick the box for repentance as well. They are two sides of the same coin. Thirdly, notice that true repentance is continual. And continual means constantly or frequently recurring. It is ongoing. So the Corinthians Paul was calling here to repent, they were already Christian, weren't they? They were already believers. The repentance in this letter, it's not the repentance of initial conversion. It is the ongoing repentance of the Christian. And later on in the letter, he's going to list more things of which they needed to repent of. So repentance is how the Christian life begins, but it's also how the Christian life moves forward. I mean, sin is a daily thing in our lives, daily reality, and so repentance is an ongoing necessity. It's just part of the daily rhythm of the Christian life. And so when Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517, the first one declared, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the whole life of believers should be one of repentance. He's saying that repentance is an ongoing, lifelong Christian activity. And so we mustn't grow weary of repenting. We mustn't give up on it. It is part of how we keep going and how we keep growing as believers. I was reading about fraud investigators who had published a list of some of the excuses used by benefit cheats. So there was a window cleaner who was caught working while he was claiming incapacity benefits. And he claimed that the ladder he was carrying was therapy for a bad back. There was another guy who said he had no idea that his wife had a job while claiming benefits because, quote, her hours of work coincided with the times I spent in the garden shed. I mean, it's laughable, isn't it? But we all do it. We all do it. So when challenged about things that I'm doing wrong, my instinctive response as a sinful person is to justify myself and to come up with excuses. Yes, I sinned, but I was tired, I was under pressure, I was stressed, wasn't the normal me. We mustn't do that with God. And fourthly, true repentance is biblical. In the sense that repentance is to be a response to what the Bible is saying. You see, the person calling these believers to repent was Paul, who begins the whole letter with the words, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And that was why it was so important how they responded to his rebuke. Because how they responded to him was how they responded to God. Because he was God's messenger. God was rebuking them through the Apostle Paul. And that is why you see in verse 7, Paul was so excited about, in verse 7, your zeal for me. And in verse 12, about your earnestness for us. Because their positive response to him as an apostle was their response to God, who was rebuking them through this letter, through him. And God, of course, he still addresses us today through the words of the apostles in the Bible. And so we need to make sure that our repentance is tied to this apostolic word. It's his word which will tell us where we are going wrong. Now, if we do that, if our repentance is tied to the word, it will be specific. So there's nothing vague about biblical repentance. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: it is every man's duty to endeavour to repent of his particular sins particularly. So specific repentance is really important. Some Christians live under a cloud of guilt. They feel constantly guilty. But if you ask them, you know, what have you done wrong? They don't know. And so they don't know what they need to repent of. And it's just a sort of vague thing that they can't put their finger on. And that can be from the devil. Because the devil loves to make us feel useless. And so if I'm feeling guilty, the question to ask is, what am I doing wrong biblically? Maybe ask the Holy Spirit to put his finger on something specific from the word, and if there is something, repent, and if there isn't, tell the devil where to go. True repentance is specific. So there we have a sort of beginner's guide to repentance. True repentance is practical, it's essential, it's continual, it's biblical. But secondly, true repentance has a price tag. It is a painful business. Now, it doesn't matter who's telling me off. It could be a friend, could be my wife, could be a colleague, could be a policeman. I don't like it. Yeah, I feel threatened. I get defensive. It's painful, isn't it, having to admit that you were wrong? It's especially painful when it's God who's telling you off and you realise he's right and you do need to change. But that will often be our experience if we're honestly and openly listening to the word. I mean, it was a painful business, wasn't it, for these believers in Corinth? If you just look at verses 7 to 11, could you just take half a minute to do something? Do you mind just doing something for me? If you go through those verses 7 to 11, just underline the words which show that repentance caused these believers grief. So anything to do with grief or mourning, if you just underline them, verses 7 to 11. Okay, so you should have verse 7 refers to your mourning. Verse 8, I made you grieve with my letter. That letter grieved you. Verse 9, you were grieved, but grieved into repenting. If you felt a godly grief. Verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Verse 11, this godly grief. It comes up a lot. Godly grief means grief towards God. So we realize that we've let God down, not just ourselves or other people down. So remember how David prayed after he'd been confronted by Nathan about his adultery and his murder. Psalm 51. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So he'd let down not just himself, not just his wife, not just his son, not just Uriah, not just Nathan, but God. And that realization brings sorrow. But this sorrow is a good thing, a godly grief, if it leads to repentance. So as verse 10 says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So as we read the word, as we listen to sermons, we will often be convicted about wrong things in our lives and ways in which we need to change. And that will make us feel sad. But We mustn't stop listening to the word just because it makes us feel bad. We need to let that sorrow lead us to repentance. Because as someone has said, only through constant and deepening repentance can we maintain our souls in health. So listening to the word can be a little bit like a visit to the dentist. It's painful, but it's necessary. Or, you know, a visit to the gym. No pain, no gain. Sorrow over sin, which leads to repentance, that is how we keep spiritually fit and healthy and growing. That is life in God's gym. Now, some voices in our culture and even in church culture tell us guilt is bad for you. Guilt is bad for you. So, you know, you should just have positive thoughts about yourself which boost your self-esteem. You know, the sort of, I like myself. You know, I feel good about myself. Yeah, you know, I'm the main man. Positive, boosting thoughts. That approach spells spiritual disaster. Feeling bad is good. Yeah, feeling bad is good if it leads to repentance. J.I. Packer, in his book A Passion for Holiness, he's broken down repentance into the steps I put on your sheet there, which you may find helpful. Five R's. First one, recognition. So you recognize that what you're doing is wrong. Second one, remorse. You feel sorry before God for your sin, what's sometimes called contrition, a contrite heart. Number three is request. You ask for God's forgiveness. Four is renunciation. You turn away from the wrong and you stop doing it. And five is restitution, that where necessary you make amends, as Zacchaeus did. Now, repentance is a painful business. There's the sorrow of remorse, the steps of renunciation and restitution. They may be very costly. So we may have to lose face in going to someone and saying sorry to them. Or we may have to give up a wrong relationship with all the pain that that breakup will bring. Repentance may be financially costly. It was for Zacchaeus. It was for the believers in Ephesus who burned all their magic scrolls, their magic books. But this is the path of spiritual health and growth and maturity. Now, with these five R's, the key thing is to keep moving. Don't get stuck. So don't get stuck at recognition, stage one. You know, the sort of, that was a challenging talk, end of story. Don't get stuck at remorse, so feeling convicted. If we never get beyond remorse, we're in big trouble. Because verse 10 calls that a worldly grief as opposed to a godly grief. So verse 10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief is feeling sorry for what you've done, but not doing anything about it. So, you know, I may feel sorry because I've let myself down, I've let other people down. I feel sorry because my wrongdoing has made a mess of my life. But spiritually, that is a chocolate teapot if it goes no further. It's completely useless. Pharaoh, he felt sorry when his land was hit by plagues, but there was no true repentance. With Esau, when he sold his birthright, there were tears, but there was no repentance. Judas was filled with remorse for betraying the Christ, and he committed suicide, but there was no repentance, just the despair. And we mustn't stop at request. So to confess sin and to ask to God, to confess our sins to God, to ask for forgiveness, that needs to be followed by turning from the sin. Otherwise, we're no better than the mafia boss who goes to the confessional and says a few Hail Marys before going out to gun down a few more people. Yeah, true repentance keeps moving through the steps. But notice here that repentance is a painful business, not just for the sinner, but also for the messenger. That is the person who calls other people to repent. So Paul gives us here an insight into the cost of gospel ministry. That is, being involved spiritually in the lives of other people. So if you look at verse 5, Paul says, for Verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Literally, fears within. What was he anxious about? Well, mainly about the believers in Corinth. He was worried about how were they going to react to his severe letter. Would they repent? In verse 6 here, he refers to God as the one who comforts the downcast. Paul was that downcast person. His concern for the spiritual welfare of these believers, it was getting him down big time. In fact, it was affecting him physically and psychologically. So back in chapter 2, verse 13, he said that my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. Remember, he was waiting for Titus to bring news from Corinth. And now in 7, verse 5, he says, our bodies had no rest either. And I take it he was so worried about how these believers were doing spiritually, he wasn't sleeping properly. It was keeping him up at night. Gospel ministry, getting involved spiritually in the lives of other people, can seriously damage your health. It's good to know that, isn't it? So we don't think that something's gone wrong when we experience that ourselves. So as we get involved spiritually in the lives of non-Christian people, there is a cost for us as we call them to repent. It brings stresses, it brings pressures we wouldn't otherwise have. It's hard, isn't it, when people reject you? When you seem to be getting somewhere with someone and then they pull back and they close up shop. When you're praying for someone and you're inviting them to things and they seem so apathetic. Or, you know, they say they'll come to an event and they stand you up at the last moment on the evening and you feel so let down. If you're concerned for people, it takes something out of you. As we get involved spiritually in the lives of other believers and we call one another to repent, there is a cost for us too. It's hard, isn't it, when somebody's maybe struggling with a particular sin and you're trying to help them. When someone starts backsliding. When someone's maybe involved in a wrong relationship which is taking them away from the Lord. And you want to help them, but you just can't get through because, you know, the hormones are buzzing so loudly. When someone maybe seems to be stuck in first gear spiritually. When someone pulls out of the Christian race. If you're concerned for people, it takes something out of you, doesn't it? You worry about them. And if, as Paul did here, if in love you have to rebuke somebody, you worry about how they respond. How will they respond? You know, will they repent? Or will they say, you know, stuff this, I'm off. You know, I don't want anything more to do with you. Will they even leave the church? This is the reality of gospel ministry for all of us, as we're spiritually involved in the lives of others. And so this repentance business is a costly one. There's pain involved both as we repent and as we get involved with others spiritually and we urge them to repent. Now, all of this may sound as if the Christian life and ministry is a sort of gloomy business. You know, it's walking around in sackcloth and ashes and sort of whipping yourself with stinging nettles. Far from it. The life of repentance is actually the life of joy for everybody concerned. So please just have a look at verse 4 again. And as you reread verse 4 quietly, which line from A Christmas Carol does it bring to mind? Sorry? Yeah, and so this line is, which line would this be? Was that the one? Trumpet voluntary over. Tidings of comfort and joy. Comfort is an experience of peace and strength. Joy is an experience of deep, intense delight. Could do with a bit more of that. Yeah, where'd you get it? It's the life of repentance. So in verse 4, Paul says, I'm filled with comfort, I'm overflowing with joy. So not just a bit of comfort, but filled with comfort. Not just a half measure of joy, but overflowing with joy. Comfort and joy is the dominant tone in this passage. How many times do they come up? Anyone do a quick count? Comfort or joy, rejoice. Competition, extra cake afterwards for the person who gets this right. How many times does comfort come up? Quick scan, underline. Seven is correct. Brilliant. Cake for that man afterwards. And joy or rejoice is... pick a number. Gonna have to push you. The answer is four, five. Do I hear a six? I think it's six. Okay, I think it's six. I might be wrong. Why was Paul overflowing with comfort and joy? Verse 6 says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Titus had returned from Corinth with this news that the believers there had repented in response to Paul's severe letter. And as a result, he's like the cow jumping over the moon. Verse 7, he says, "He told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." Verse 9, "I rejoice because you were grieved into repenting." I mean, we've thought a bit about the cost of being involved in the lives of others spiritually, but one of the greatest joys in the Christian life is when other people you're seeking to help spiritually, when they repent. Now, whether that's a Christian or not. Back in university days, there were just two of us in the boat club who were Christian. And on one occasion, we organised an evangelistic supper party for the crew we were rowing with. And amazingly, they all turned up. But sadly, they were rather the worse for wear for drink. And we had to abandon things halfway through when one of the guys fell into the spag bowl. But one boaty friend did in the end turn to the Lord, and the other day he dropped by the barge with his wife and his two girls. 25 years on, he's still going on with the Lord. And just hearing him talk about the Lord and how he's now heading up the Sunday school in his church, it was very moving. Yeah, it is one of the greatest joys in the Christian life, and you'll know that yourself. And the same is true for believers growing as disciples. So when another believer repents and grows spiritually, as is the case here in Corinth, there is great joy for you if you've been used by the Lord in some way in bringing that about. Yeah, so maybe you've been praying for them, or maybe you've been meeting up with them one-to-one, as we're hearing yesterday from Richard, to read the Bible, pray together. Maybe you've been emailing them to encourage them, listening to them talk about some struggle in their life, giving them time and friendship. And as they move forward spiritually, is that not one of the greatest joys in life? The Sunday school song, "You in Your Small Corner, I in Mine," is not the path to joy. If we want more comfort and more joy, it will come through being involved in the lives of other people spiritually. But notice lastly that this joy is also the experience of the one who repents. The life of repentance is a life of joy. You see, in this passage, Paul is describing the joy he felt when he heard that the Corinthians had repented. And at one level, we see in Paul's joy the joy of God himself. Do you remember the close identity between Paul the apostle and God? Paul's words were God's words. Paul's rebuke was God's rebuke. And I take it Paul's joy was God's joy. If the apostle rejoiced when they repented, how much more do you think God was rejoicing? God rejoices over his repentant people. Luke 15, Jesus speaks of the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Psalm 51, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God delights in those who repent. Wonderful verse in Zephaniah 3:17, which says, "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing." When we repent, God rejoices over us. And we share in that joy. You know, if someone is rejoicing over you, you share in that joy, don't you? And that is why we can say that the life of repentance is the life of joy. And so when we mess up, as we constantly do, we mustn't just feel bad and wallow in sort of self-pity and self-loathing. Repent and rejoice, knowing that the Lord rejoices over you and delights in you. And so true repentance, it doesn't leave us crushed and with rock-bottom self-esteem. That's the devil's lie to keep us from repenting. Repentance brings overflowing joy, knowing that God rejoices over you. In fact, knowing that you are God's pride and joy. So in verse 4, Paul says, "I've great pride in you. I'm overflowing with joy." These repentant believers in Corinth, they were Paul's pride and joy. And if Paul's, well, how much more God's? It's quite a thought, isn't it? That as we repent, we are God's pride and joy. I don't know what you would say your pride and joy is if I asked you afterwards, whether you say it's your classic car or boat or a model railway set in the attic or whatever it is, or your kids, maybe, your kids. The Corinthians, as Paul's spiritual children, they were his pride and joy. And we, as children of our Heavenly Father, are his pride and joy. And as a parent rejoices over every little step their toddler tries to take as they're learning to walk, and the parent says, "Look, look, you know, there's my boy." So God rejoices over every tiny step forward we take in repentance. The other day, my wife and I had an argument. It does happen. It was about this 4-year-old artist who had his own exhibition in New York. 4-year-old, give me a break. I mean, talk about the emperor not having any clothes on. But anyway, don't get me started. This is what we were arguing about. My wife and I have quite different views on art. I said stuff. She said stuff. Sparks led to forest fires, as we were hearing this morning. And I went up into my study on the top floor in a huff. For 5 minutes, I sat at my desk, brooding. Dark storm clouds were gathering over my head. I was feeling convicted. But then finally, I said sorry to God. And I went downstairs, and I said sorry to my wife for the things that I'd said. And we made up. And at that moment, the sky clears, and you feel the warm sunshine of God's smile, and joy is restored. When we're convicted of sin, we feel useless. But as we repent, we experience the delight of being God's pride and joy. What about all the stuff still to sort out in our lives? I mean, isn't that one of the problems with repentance? It makes us aware that we're not the people we thought we were. And the more you go on in the Christian life, the more sinful you realize that you actually are. Hey, that was true for the Corinthian believers as well. Paul rejoices in this chapter at their repentance. They disciplined this person who had rejected Paul's apostolic authority. But in chapters 8 through 13, it becomes apparent there was a lot of other stuff that they needed to repent of as well. Chapters 8 and 9 tackle the issue of giving, that they needed to sort that out. Chapters 10 to 13, their attitude to false apostles. End of chapter 12 highlights, there were sexual sins of which some in the church had still not repented. There was a lot to sort out. And yet look at Paul's attitude here in verse 16. He says, "I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you." And in verse 14, he mentions how he boasts about the Corinthian church. Now, how could he possibly have such confidence in such a compromised church? Well, here's the reason. That they had taken this step in repentance, it gave Paul every confidence in them as he looked to the future. You ever tempted to despair as you look at your own life and your own heart, the sin in your own life, your own heart? If you have repented at all, that is a sign of God's grace in you. And God shares the apostles' confidence in you. Repentance is his gift. And so if there has been any true repentance in your life, that is a sign that you are God's child, and God by his Spirit is at work within you, and God will bring to completion what he's begun in you. But if you're someone who has never yet repented, that is not true of you. And God calls you to repent and to believe the good news. Facing up to the fact that you're wrong, it is painful, but godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation without regret. Let's pause and just take a moment to respond in prayer in the quiet, and then Wes will introduce our final song.